This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. As again, we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And so far in our studies of the minor prophets, we've covered nine books. And those first nine prophets spoke of a period of time before Judah was carried away to Babylon, before they were taken captive. Now, the last three books we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, beginning with Haggai, these prophets are ministering after their return to Jerusalem from their Babylonian captivity, or post-exilic books, they're called. Now, Haggai is the first of these three minor prophets who ministered during the time the children of Israel returned home. And the time frame is 520 B.C., some 18 years after the Jews were allowed to return and rebuild their temple. And it was the Persian king Cyrus who allowed them to return, and that was in 538 B.C. And so the book of Ezra focuses on this period of time. And again, you know, 538 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree to allow the Jews to return home. The first group were led by Zerubbabel, along with just under 50,000 Jews who returned home. Keep in mind that 2 to 3 million Jews were probably in Babylon. So just under 50,000 is nothing. But they were comfortable in Babylon. Why go to back home where everything is demolished? You have to start from scratch. It's a long journey. We'll just stay where we're at. And many did. Now, in 536 B.C., the work on rebuilding the temple started. But it didn't last real long. As the foundation of the temple was being laid, a group of Samaritans asked if they could assist in the work, if they could help out. And the political leader, Zerubbabel, the religious leader, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families all agreed that, no, you're not going to be allowed in this work. Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. And they had this bizarre mixture of Judaism and paganism that they combined together. And now these Jews who returned home weren't going to allow or want to get involved with this idolatry. Why? Because that's what brought them into captivity in the first place. It was the idolatry. They're turning away from the true and living God that brought them captives in Babylon. And so the Samaritans became angry. They wrote letters. The king replied back, and the work stopped immediately. And for 15 years, the work on the house of God had stopped. And during that time, they beautified their homes. Why was the work stopped? Because of the opposition. And it caused them to lose the focus. And they became self-centered instead of God-centered. Well, after some 15 years of doing nothing on the temple, the work began once again, and the temple was finally completed in 515 B.C., some 21 years after the work first began. And Haggai in 520 B.C. is going to speak forth the words of God, encouraging the people, helping them, challenging them to finish the work, to rebuild the temple. He really wanted them to get their priorities right. And interestingly enough, they did listen. They started rebuilding the temple, and again, they finished in 515 B.C. And there's four messages that Haggai is going to give. In the first chapter, the focus is on the completion of the latter temple. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the focus is on the glory of the latter temple. In verses 10 through 19 of Haggai chapter 2, the focus is on the blessings of obedience. And the book concludes in verses 20 through 23 on the future blessings of promise. And so with that as our background, let's pick up in Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now, Haggai's name most likely is an abbreviated form of the phrase Festival of Yahweh. And I like that. And some have speculated that he was born on the day of a major feast in Israel. That's very possible. We don't know. But Haggai's message is focused on putting God first and rebuilding the temple. What was the temple? The temple was a place of worship, a festive time as people gathered together to worship the Lord. And, you know, that should be true in our own lives, right? As we come together as a body of believers to worship the Lord, it should be a festive time. It should be exciting to worship the Almighty God together as a body of believers. Now, the other point here is the name Darius means holder of the scepter. Darius was a title. It wasn't necessarily his name. This is not the same Darius that we read about in Daniel chapter 5. This Darius came later than that, obviously. Now, this first message that's being spoken here is on September 1st, 520 BC. And God gives Haggai these words. He passes them on to Zerubbabel, who is the governor. Joshua was the high priest. And this first message is the completion of the latter temple. Look at verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, again, this is not the feelings of Haggai. This is a message that God had given to him. And that's important because we can often let our wants and needs guide us. And that's never a good thing. We need to let God guide us, and we see that with Haggai. And yes, they did restart the rebuilding of the temple. After 2 years or so, the work stopped. Why? Because the opposition was too much. They were discouraged. They lost their focus. And yeah, the foundation was laid, and the altar was rebuilt, but the temple wasn't, not yet. And the devil loves to use discouragement to cause us to stop the work, to drop out, to give up. What's the use, right? I don't know if you heard the story about the devil. He was going to put his tools up for sale. And on the date of the sale, the tools were placed for public inspection. Each had its sale price listed. And there was a treacherous lot of implements. There was hatred, envy, jealousy, doubt, lying, pride, and so on. But there was something that was set aside from the rest of the pile. It was just kind of this harmless-looking tool, well worn, and it was really high priced. One of the purchasers said, what's the name of this tool? Well, the adversary said, that's discouragement. Why do you have it so high? Because it's more useful to me than the others. I could pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I cannot get near him with the other tools. Now, once I get inside, I can make him do what I choose. It's badly worn tool because I use it on almost everyone since few people know it belongs to me. The devil's price for discouragement was so high, he never sold it. It's still his major tool, and he still uses it on God's people today. You know, it's a simple story, but how true that is. We get discouraged. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust him. And no matter how impossible something seems, if God has called you to do it, don't you think he's going to equip you to do the work? Absolutely. In fact, this is all, the Bible says all things are possible with God. Well, this is impossible. No, all things are possible. God can do amazing things. And I find the reason why they weren't rebuilding the temple interesting. They said the time hasn't come. The time that the Lord's house should be built, it's not time. What is that? That's an excuse. And how many people come up with excuses for not serving the Lord? Benjamin Franklin said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. You see, priorities were wrong. They had all the excuses for not doing the work. And yet, when you look at the whole picture, they couldn't afford not to build the house of God. That was the priority. That was the most important thing. And as you look at their actions or non-actions, the excuse they had for not rebuilding the temple, isn't it easy to read these stories and go, man, how could they do that? How could they not rebuild the temple? That's what God wanted them to do, the place of worship. How could they be so foolish? Are we any different? Are we any different? No. You know, they had all kinds of excuses why they couldn't, you know, do the work of God, why they couldn't build his house, why they couldn't serve here or serve there. And what was the result is that they're going to be empty and hungry and never satisfied. And they just don't understand. They don't get it. Why? They keep doing more and more things to find what they're looking for. And the problem is they're looking in all the wrong places. You know, this was a hard lesson for me many years ago when I was living back in Chicago. And, you know that I did a lot of running back then. I ran 5-7 days a week. I ran all the time. I ran 5 miles. It was pretty much the minimum that I did, usually 5 to 8 miles. And that took a while to do. And I loved racing. I raced every weekend. Back then, man, you could race every week when there were so many races. You just pick which one you wanted to go to. I ran in one where I ran in a forest preserve, and throughout the race they had people that were in quartet. They were quartets. They were playing their violins and their cellos, and they were all dressed in tuxedos and black dresses. And here we are running by, you know, we're all sweaty, and here they are just playing away. I mean, they had them all the time, and we went all the time. And one day the Lord spoke to me, and it was so obvious what the problem was. It wasn't the running. That wasn't the problem. It was my priorities. I had made running a priority in my life, and I had pushed God back, not only God back, but really my family back, because it took a lot of time to put in all those miles. Things were out of order, and I needed to change that, and I did. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." In other words, it boils down to priorities. What's important to you will be the focus, will be the passion of your life. And really, the Lord wants to be the passion of your life. On the other hand, some just make excuses why they can't do something. And it's more of a procrastination. They're stalling, delaying what they know they need to do. You know, when Alexander the Great conquered the world by the age of 33, some historians who were traveling with him asked him what the secret was in accomplishing so much by such a young age. And his response is really interesting, because you think there's this big elaborate response, and it was basically this: do it now. Wow. You know, simple, yeah. We have to get our priorities right. We need to put God first and then do what he's called us to do. The children of Israel were putting it off. They were making excuses. And the temple, like I said, was a place of worship. And they let life get in the way of their worship of God. Their other priorities supplanted God. And listen to how Haggai responds to what they've said, the excuse they made for not building the house of God. Look at verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?'" Again, it's perspective. The Lord is showing them, hey, pay attention here. You're saying it's not time to build the house of God, and yet you had plenty of time to build your own homes. You see, their priorities were wrong, and they thought they were doing good, that they were building, you know, that the building they were doing would meet their needs. They found out it was nothing. The priority is God first. And I'll tell you this, you will not lack anything if you put God first. But if you don't, you'll find out how much you lack, and the Lord will expound on that in the next few verses. And you may not think this is such a big deal. Well, didn't they need a place to live? Well, it goes beyond just the place to live. That in verse 4, it's houses in the plural. And one writer put it like this: it seems to intimate some of them had more than one house, a city and a country house. And whilst God's house lie waste, they thus lavish out their wealth on private worldly conveniences, but grudge their charge against God's house. Do you owe so much to yourselves and so little to your God? And that's an important perspective. It wasn't that God was saying you can't take care of your home, you can't have a place to live. This was far beyond that. And God's saying, you forgot about me. What about me? How does this apply to us? Well, you know, think about it. I've seen people over the years who wanted to serve in the church. And sometimes they take that step. They felt God leading them into ministry. They went forward. And the problem was they found out there was work involved. And once the work started coming into play, I don't think the Lord's called me to this ministry anymore. Well, isn't that what it is? Servanthood? You're a servant. You're actually a slave, a bond slave? Yeah. And here's the thing. Isn't it interesting how we will make an effort to accomplish that which is important to us, no matter the cost? It's amazing what we will do. But if it's not important to us, if it conflicts with our time, what we want to do, we drop out, we move on. And like the children of Israel, we have the excuse, you know, well, the time hasn't come, the time that the Lord's house should be built, or the time for me to do this ministry, it's just not the right time. But it was the right time, and God's going to show them. Look at what happens when they put God on the back burner. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. When the Lord says to his people, consider your ways, he's saying, take a good look at your life. Do an inventory. See what's going on in your life. How are things working out for you? Consider the direction you're headed in. You know, the children of Israel, they worked very hard. The harvest was poor, though. They had food to eat, and it never satisfied their hunger. They had plenty to drink, again, not satisfied. They had clothes to wear, but didn't keep them warm. And all the work they did, all the overtime, you might say, they put in, all the money they made, it seems to fly away right out the window. There was never enough. What is God doing here? What's the point? He's helping them to see where their life is at when they neglect the Lord. In other words, it was empty. The late Harry Ironside, he died back in 1951. I should say he went to be with the Lord in 1951. Wrote in his study of Haggai the following and how it applies to our lives even today. And this is what he wrote. Alas, how much is sacrificed for money? Christian fellowship, the joys of gathering at the table of the Lord, gospel work and privileges of mutual edification and instruction in divine things. All are parted with often simply because the opportunities arise of adding a few paltry dollars to the monthly income and savings. Brethren with families even will leave a town or city where the spiritual support and fellowship of their brethren is found, and where their children have the privilege of the gospel meeting in the Sunday school simply because they see or fancy they see an opportunity to better their earthly circumstances. Alas, in many instances, they miss all they had hoped for and lose spiritually what is never regained. Man, how true that is. You know, I've over the years dealt with people who, you know, the Lord wants us to move to this area. He wants us to move out of the state or move wherever. You know, did you find a church where you're going to be moving to? Well, there's probably plenty there. We'll find one when we get there. And you know what happens? There is none. They're dying spiritually. There's no fellowship. I know someone right now who's planning on, who has a job promotion. They're supposed to be moving to another area, and they're trying to find a church in that area. They haven't accepted the offer yet, but they're looking, and they can't find anything. They're trying. And my response is, if there's not a place to worship, you better not go, because you're going to be in trouble. I've seen the effects of that, or the results of that, and it's never a good thing. And look at our nation. Let's just look at the big picture of our nation. How much do we have? Did you ever think about that? I told you before, I mean, we have storage units today to store all our stuff that we don't use. Well, why are you storing it? If you're not using it, well, might need it someday. How long has it been in there? 5 years? Well, if you haven't used it in 5 years, get rid of it. What's the purpose of it? Right? Let me ask you another question. Okay, we've got all this stuff, right? We've got more stuff than we need. Are we satisfied? No. Isn't that amazing? We have all this stuff, and we're still not satisfied. We're not happy. Why? Because we have lost the priorities in our life. We have pushed God out of the way. And guess what? When you push God out of the way, you will never have enough. You will never be fully satisfied apart from the Lord. I think it was Rockefeller. They asked him, you know, how much more money do you need? Is it just a little bit more? Well, yeah, really? How much? I'm amazed that athletes, you know, they're making, you know, $30 million contract, and now they're renegotiating for, you know, $32 million. Really, that extra $2 million is going to really help you buy groceries now. You really need that. It's never enough. And we're not satisfied, I'm sorry to say, apart from the Lord. And I guess I'm not sorry to say. That's just the reality. And if people could be satisfied apart from the Lord, Americans should be the most joyful, happy people in the world. And we're really the most depressed. Listen to this article, and this is not from a Christian site. Martin Siegelman, University of Pennsylvania psychology professor and head of the American Psychological Association, believes that the United States is in the throes of an epidemic of clinical depression. An American today, he says, is significantly more likely to suffer clinical depression at some point in his or her life than at any other time in the past 100 years. Other modernized nations are not far behind us. a nine-nation study by epidemiologist, I can't even say it now, sorry, Myrna Wiseman of Columbia University and a cross-cultural group of international scholars found that people born after 1945 are three times more likely to experience depression than people born before. Clinical depression may, however, simply be the tip of the iceberg of America's mental illness or mental distress. I find it interesting, you know, stock market crash, you mean those people weren't depressed? We're more depressed and we have more stuff? Skeptics will scoff, the article says. Crisis? What crisis? But strip away the denial, the vested interest in the myth of sunny, can-do Americanism, and it begins to feel that something is awry at a fundamental level in many people's lives. It's not so much what's happening to us as what isn't. Something is missing. Something essential and meaningful has been displaced by something hollow. The possibility that forces outside our control might be overwhelming us, changing us, is so frightening that most of us busily hunt down safe responses to our escalating anxiety. We rely in record numbers on prescription drugs. We escape into the media entertainment pleasure plex. We pile on the amusements only to find, as Leonard Cohen sings, that you are locked into your suffering and your pleasures are the seal. Now, what I found interesting in the article is that they said something is missing, something essential and meaningful has been displaced by something hollow. Absolutely. They don't know what it is, but I do. You see, we have so much and yet we have nothing. That's what Haggai is saying. The Lord's been replaced by stuff and he's the answer. The stuff is hollow. It's not satisfying. If it was satisfying, you would still have your iPhone 1, if there was ever such a thing. But it's not. And I, you know, hey, I'm on Samsung 5, so don't, you know, I'm just as bad as you. Right? It's hollow. It's empty. It always has to be replaced. And you're still left wanting. What do we do? Well, the answer is simple, but people don't want to deal with the answer. They don't want to know about that. And the answer is just return to Jesus, because he's the one that brings satisfaction to our life, the fulfillment that we need in our life. You don't hear it from a therapist, but that's what the Lord is going to tell his people to do. And think about it. How brief is this life? How quick does it go by? It's like that. And life doesn't end when this heartbeat stops and there's no more brain waves going on, because there's an eternity to follow. Either an eternity with the Lord or an eternity apart from the Lord. You really think 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years is all there is? Absolutely not. Eternity. And you can't even measure eternity. It's limitless. It goes on and on. And do you want to spend it with the Lord or apart from him in hell? See, we need to get right with our Maker. That's where our satisfaction is found in. Because no matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, you are going to go through difficult times in this life. Challenges that are so overwhelming. But we find our comfort, our peace, our hope in the Lord. Apart from the Lord, where do we find our comfort, hope, and peace? Well, sometimes drugs or alcohol or the latest fad book or, you know, whatever. But that never helps us. It only numbs us for a time. Jesus is the one that brings that comfort, that hope, and that peace that we need. Look at verse 7. Look at what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs into his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now, they thought that all these problems they had was just a series of bad luck, misfortune. God says, no, I brought these upon you. You neglected me. I brought this upon you to waken you up, to do a heart check, to consider your ways, where you're going. And I think for us as Christians, we should do that all the time. Do a heart check. See where your walk is with the Lord. I mean, do you really think you're above, you know, walking on water, you have no problems, your relationship with the Lord is perfect? Because I tell you it's not, because you're pretty prideful. You need to deal with it. We need to deal with our walk with the Lord. Not that he's going to, he will chastise us, but he won't bring judgment upon us. Because judgment was already paid for our sin. But boy, examine your relationship with God. Don't put it off. You know, how often we try to do the work of God without God. Have you ever tried to do that? I'm sure we all have. Oh, I got this. This is easy. And we find out it's the biggest mess, you know, in the world. What was I thinking? Easy. Sorry, Lord, I should have come to you. And for the children of Israel, I mean, they had everything, but they had nothing. They're still, you know, hungry and cold and didn't have any money. It was horrible. What did God say to them? I think he's saying the same to us. Consider your ways. Consider what you're doing. Take a look. You know, I don't want to date myself, but I guess it wasn't that long ago when the Beatles sang, you know, get back to where you once belonged, right? Hey, isn't that a reality, though? Get back to where you once belonged. That's what God is saying here. You know, you've got paneled homes. You've got the home in the city, the home in the country, and my house is in ruins. What did they do? They left their first love, the Lord. They put their desires above his. And God says, you know, get started on building my house. Go get the wood. Take care of it. Rebuild it. And, you know, people read about this chastening of God upon the children of Israel, and they think, man, God is not fair. How could he be good? Look what he's doing to them. He's bringing this drought. He's withholding rain. Come on. Well, of course he's good. Of course he loves them. That's why he disciplined them. When you discipline your children, did you discipline your children because you loved them and wanted best, what was best for their lives, or did you discipline them because you hated them? No, you did it because you loved them. You wanted to bring them up in the right ways, to do the right things, so they can mature into men and women of God. And that's what God is doing here. And when they rebuild the temple, guess what? They're going to worship the Lord. Yeah, that's what it's about. Look at heaven. What's heaven like? It's worship. Worshiping the Lord. We'll be singing some songs up there. Now, I think it'd be really funny if God put me in charge of you guys singing up there, huh? You fine-tune my voice or something. I don't know. What a lesson. Well, look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? They obeyed the voice of the Lord? How many times do we read of that? I mean, you got prophet. I mean, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah, poor guy. 40-some years in the ministry. No one wanted to listen to him. Haggai is speaking forth the words of the God, Lord, and they obeyed. I mean, wow. That is amazing. We do not see that very often. And I love that, you know, the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Because the people followed the leadership. And yes, those that are in position of authority are held to a higher degree of accountability. They're leading the people. And they'll either lead them astray or in the ways of God. And God will judge them if they lead them astray. And I love that they feared the Lord. They obeyed him because they feared him. They recognized who he was. It wasn't a fear cowering. It was a reverential fear. It was a respect of the Lord, that he is Almighty God. And I think, you know, I look at people today and, you know, you look at some, how they just condone sin within the church and say that God is for it. And it's because they don't fear him, and thus they're not obeying him. They don't have that reverential fear for him and his word. And think about it. What Haggai had to say, was it a feel-good message? No, it really wasn't. You need to get right with God. Consider your ways. And the people could have been angry. And, you know, we kind of see that today. You start standing up for God. You start, you know, proclaiming his word. And people get upset. You start coming against false doctrine. Who are you to judge me? Well, I'm nobody, but This is what God's word says, and he's judging you. I'm not. Listen to what his word says. And man, they do not like it when false doctrine is exposed. And they get upset. And you know what? Don't get angry, but consider your ways. Hey, take it up with the Lord, man. Get into his word. What does his word say? See if these things are true or not. I mean, you see some of the stuff that's going on in some of these churches today, and it's like, this is just demonic. It's not of God at all. You got the holy laughter, the slain of the spirit, and I thought that stuff was dead, but it's still going on. IHOP and these other places are still doing this stuff. Consider your ways. How important that is for the days we're living in. What does God's word have to say? Because you know what? I will guarantee you that when you get into heaven, God is not going to say to you, you know what? You really clung to my word way too much. You should have compromised a lot more on that. I guarantee that it's not going to happen. Do not be ashamed of trusting in his word, because the days we're living in, there'll be more and more who are going to come against those who trust in God's word. And they will say that you are unloving, that you are hateful, that you're not tolerant of others. Hey, I can only go by what God's word says. That's the thing that gives me life. It teaches me how to live out my faith. Where else am I going to go? Have you ever looked at what the world believes? I mean, don't forget, the American Psychiatric Association for Homosexuality, it was a deviant behavior at one time. So they changed their mind. But when I read from Genesis to Revelation, God doesn't change his mind, does he? He doesn't have to, because he's God and he knows everything. I know nothing, and thus I need his word, because I know nothing. My heart is evil, it's wicked. The flesh nature is horrible. It tries to resurrect itself. I need someone to guide me. And God's word will never lead me astray. Well, look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Now, they had let the enemy bring fear, doubt, discouragement into their lives, and they stopped the work. And the solution? Hey, I am with you, says the Lord. There's the solution, right? You know, Jesus said, I'm always with you, right? What a great comfort. Allow the word of God to lift you up, to remove any fear, to help you get refocused. As Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who could be against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one. And I guess there's only one person who can get in the way, and that's ourselves. We get in the way of what God wants to do. But you can't stop the work of God. You know, the enemy loves to try and discourage us, to silence the people of God. And, you know, we're kind of living in a day where Christians are starting again to get fearful. Well, what if they say I can't talk about Jesus anymore? What if they say I can't do this or I can't do that? You're worried about something that you don't know when it's going to happen, do you? And won't God give you the grace to endure whatever comes your way? Absolutely. I am with you, says the Lord. You forgot that. You're letting fear drive you. And I'll tell you what. You cannot silence the people of God. I don't care what people try to do. In the second century, what happened when millions of Christians were being put to death for their faith? In the Colosseums, they were filled with people. And what were they watching? Men, women, and children praising God in their death. And it had to convict them. They got to the point where they had to finally put an end to this brutality. But people, even in their death, there was a witness left behind. Remember John. Where did the Apostle John, when he was silenced on the island of Patmos, just a rocky, barren, God-forsaken place. He was put there to die. They tried to boil him in oil, the story goes, but he didn't die, so they sent him to Patmos to die. It was horrible. What happened on Patmos? Revelation. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus in all his glory. He comes back to set up his kingdom. Did they silence him? No. Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was preaching in such a powerful way that the 17th century Church of England hated him, and they put him in jail. Well, there was a problem. He was preaching in the courtyard. Not only were the other prisoners listening to him, but people were also coming from Bedford and the surrounding area daily to hear him preach. You know, they put him in prison to silence him. It didn't work. All right, we've had enough. Then they put him deep inside the jail, and they forbid him to preach at all. No one will hear him down here. And that's where he spoke the loudest. Inside that prison where no one else was around, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and how that has ministered to tens of millions throughout the world. In fact, for several centuries, it was the most widely read and translated book in the world after the Bible. Pretty incredible. They tried to stop his preaching. They may have done so for a few years, but look, it continues on today. You know, it doesn't matter what we are going through. It doesn't matter who's coming against us, right? What did the Lord say in Isaiah 41:10? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a comfort. You know, David going up against Goliath. We don't think much about that story. But, I mean, what did King Saul say to him? You're but a youth. What did his brother say, you cute little pipsqueak? You're going to come here and take care of the giant? And David didn't go after the giant in the power of his flesh. He went in the power of God's Spirit. Even Goliath said, you little pipsqueak. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Am I a dog that you come after me? Like a little flea? Come on. He came by the power of God. And we lose sight of that today. That same power of God that worked in David, that worked in millions upon millions of other Christians throughout the ages, is still at work today. Never lose sight of that. In fact, you look at verses 14 and 15, the Spirit of God came upon them, empowered them to do the work. 23 days earlier, the message was given. Now they're empowered by God and the work is beginning. They rolled up their sleeves, they got to work. We, as Christians, are called to walk by faith. We have to trust in God and His Word, and we need to be empowered by His Spirit to finish the work. It's not complicated, and yet we don't do that. We try to do it in our own flesh, and it's not going to happen. Trust in God. Go forth in the power of His Spirit. Trust in His Word. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Now, the second message given by the prophet Haggai was about 2 months after the first, almost a month after the work of rebuilding the temple began again. It was given on October 21st, 520 BC. The first message, the completion of the latter temple. The second message, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2, is speaking of the latter temple. Keep in mind, Haggai spoke some 66 years after the temple was destroyed. And some of the people had survived. They lived. They were there in Jerusalem now, who had seen the beauty of Solomon's temple. And then they compared it to this one. It's not too impressive. And in Ezra chapter 3, it kind of describes this comparison. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, it said, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So the people who never saw Solomon's temple are shouting for joy. They are excited to be home, to have a place to worship God once again. And yet there were those who saw Solomon's temple and wept because this was a low-budget project. It was an embarrassment to them. You know, that's always a problem. We tend to look at the facade of something. You know, I remember when we were in the other building, you know, it was literally a storefront church because it was a storefront. And people had a hard time with that. You know, that's a church. And some people even have a hard time with this because it doesn't look like a church. Maybe when we get the steeple, it'll look like a church, right? I don't know. Think about some of the magnificent churches in Europe today that are empty because they're dead. There's nothing in them. It's all a facade. It looks beautiful, but it's empty. And that's some of the problem here. Why did they go into captivity? Because of their idolatry. They weren't really worshiping God. The temple was a facade. It was empty. There was nothing in there anymore. Why? Because the Lord had departed. We read that in Ezekiel. And I think for us, sometimes we look at what others have done or are doing and go, man, how do I even keep up with that? How do I match what they're doing? My work is nothing compared to what they're doing. You know, I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "The smallness of our gifts may be a temptation to us. We are consciously so weak and so insignificant compared with the great God and his great cause that we are discouraged and think it vain to attempt anything. The enemy contrasts our work with that of others and with that of those who have gone before us. We are doing so little as compared with other people, therefore let us give up. We cannot build like Solomon, therefore let us not build at all. Yet, brethren, there is a falsehood in all this, for in truth, nothing is worthy of God. The great works of others and even the amazing productions of Solomon all fell short of his glory." You know, hey, God has called us to do a work. Just do it. Don't be ashamed. You know, read of the letters that Jesus wrote, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There was a really small persecuted church, not very impressive, and the Lord doesn't rebuke that church because of their faith in him. And there's the church of Philadelphia, not really big church. God says, "I will keep you out of the hour of judgment that's coming upon the earth dwellers." The big churches God was condemning. And I'm not saying every big church is wrong or evil. Don't get me wrong. But we tend to look that way. Well, look at the size of that place. They can't be wrong, can they? It could be. What do they teach it? And don't be discouraged if they're big and you're small. Are you doing what God has called you to do? That's the key. Are you doing what God has called you to do? He's the one who builds the church. Whatever size he wants it, rejoice in what God has given you. Right? Whatever work God has given you to do, rejoice. I can't imagine living any other way. And we need to be careful that we don't discourage others who are doing a work. We tend to glorify the past. And, I mean, let's face it, when we think about our childhood growing up, we do elaborate, it's kind of like a fish story. It gets better, you know, the fish gets bigger. It was this big, and it keeps getting bigger. Hey, we all had issues growing up. There were all kinds of problems when we were growing up, too. Are they worse today? Probably they are. But you know what? Don't glory in the past. Did God die? Did he leave his throne? Is he still working? Has his word failed? So why aren't we rejoicing? Oh, God, thank you for allowing us to live in a day where we can serve you. And we live in a country where we can really freely serve God at this point. If that changes, hey, we live in a country where we can't freely serve God. Praise God that he's allowed us to live at this time, right? If God is for us, who could be against us? Well, you don't know the laws. Oh, I don't care about the laws. There's one greater than the law. He's called God. He's in control. Why are we letting fear drive us instead of allowing God to guide us and direct our lives? People say, why are you putting so much money and time and effort in the radio station? Because they're going to ban us from the airwaves pretty soon. Do you know the date? What if it's 10 years down the road? we have 10 more years of bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to people. What if it's 1 year? We have 1 year of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. What if it's only a month? Then we have 30 days. Or if it's February, 29 days this year. Whatever it is, I don't care. God is in the business of doing amazing things. In China, when my wife's grandfather was a missionary in China, my wife's mom and her brother grew up in China. They had to flee when communism took over. And my wife's grandfather was very angry, he was very bitter. All the work and time he put in there was for nothing. It wasn't. The church in China is growing by leaps and bounds today. It's still a communist country. Yes, but because of all the persecution, those who are coming to the faith are really coming to the faith. Because our lives are on the line. You know, Tim Reed and his family, they're going to be moving from Wisconsin to China for 2 years to teach at the university English. And they get the fellowship with their students and share the gospel message with them. Our God is an amazing God. Rejoice in the days you are living in. Don't glory in the past. You can look at the past and thank God for it, but don't live in the past. Live in the present. Rejoice what he's doing. Well, look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord is encouraging them in the work. And we need that, don't we? Don't we need encouragement? I mean, there are times, I don't know, maybe not you, but for me, I get discouraged sometimes. And I'm reading God's word, or a brother or sister of the Lord comes up to me and encourages me, or my wife encourages me. We all need that. You know, I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:58. I use this a lot in my life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Strong in the Lord, confident in him. He's with us, and he will use us for his glory. It's not by might, nor by power, but it's by his spirit working in us and through us. Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, these verses here are speaking of the millennial temple. Not this one, and you know, later on it was Herod's temple. He refurbished this temple that was rebuilt in Haggai's day. And the reason I say that is you never see the Shekinah glory come upon this temple and the refurbished one of Herod's day. In fact, the Talmud says the Shekinah glory never filled or was in the rebuilt temple. I think this is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, the millennial temple. You know, yes, there'll be a temple rebuilt during the tribulation period, but that's not the one where the Lord is in. He rebuilds the temple. You could read about it in Ezekiel. And you know who the desire of all nations is? It's Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew 24:30, when the Lord returns, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That glory is not only going to fill the temple, it's going to fill the earth, guys. Righteousness will fill this earth. And it will far outshine any other temple that's ever been built. Why? Because Jesus will be there. What a day. Well, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So this third message is given on December 24th, 520 BC, and it's a rebuke of their present condition, their disobedience to the word of God. And, you know, this third message covers verse 10 through 19. And the focus is the blessing for obedience. Yeah, we're talking about disobedience, but there's blessing for obedience. And these priests are being asked some questions that they should answer. The first one's dealing with something that's unholy. If it touches something, will it make it holy? Well, the answer is no. They got that right. Think of it this way. It'd be like taking a clean glass of water and one that's dirty. You can't make the dirty water clean by pouring clean water in it. It's always going to be dirty water, no matter how much clean water you put in. Well, then it's verse 13 that speaks of making someone who is clean unclean. In other words, you can't impart holiness to anyone else, but you can make them unclean. You can transmit defilement from one person to another. And they got that one right. Again, two glasses of water. If you had had clean water and you put just one drop of dirty water in that clean water, what would happen? The clean water would become dirty. And what's the point? Well, verse 14. So is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. You see, the people doing the work on the temple or on anything for that matter, they could not impart or transmit any holiness to it, but they surely could impart or transmit defilement upon it by doing the work out of the wrong heart. You know, they could have built this temple with the wrong heart. Oh, I got to go get the wood again. Man, it's a rainy day today. Can't believe I got to do this. That's a wrong heart. I don't care what you're doing. That's just wrong. We also need to remember, when we're doing the work of the Lord, that we need to do it with the Lord. We need to seek direction from Him. We can get so busy doing the work of the Lord and keep the Lord out of it. So, wrong heart attitude, not working with the Lord, brings defilement. Well, what do we do? What can we do to resolve this problem? Well, we don't have to guess. And this is the nice thing about it is, look at verse 15. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blighted mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. God wants them to look again over those 15 years when they weren't rebuilding the temple. They were neglecting the house of the Lord. And the Lord kind of goes over a few things to help them remember. You know, what they expected to get, they didn't because they left God out. And God showed him, this is what happened to you guys. Remember? This was not by accident. I did this to you. Why? So that they would turn to Him. To waken them out of their spiritual sleep. That's what God's desire is. It's for restoration, not for destruction in our lives. We think that God is trying to destroy us, and not at all. God is trying to restore us when He chastens us. But if you put God first in your life as you serve Him, you see the blessings. I love that. From this day forward, I will bless you. The blessings of obedience. Now, we tend to look at blessings as, you know, material things or money or whatever. It's not the blessings of the Lord. Yeah, we can get those things. But God blesses us in so many different ways. Again, you know, for me, there are so many things that are such a blessing. For instance, Vacation Bible School. When I see in those children's eyes just the love they have for learning about God, and they do, just to see them afterwards, after 5 days, 20 hours of working with them. I'm exhausted. When are we doing this again? You got to be kidding me. That's exciting because they want to do this again because they want to learn about the Lord. And isn't that what it's all about? Now, I think about Paul being in prison. It's like, instead of being angry and mad and yelling and screaming, he's representing the Lord. He's praying for those guards that he's chained to. In Philippians, we read, the whole palace guard got saved. That's pretty incredible because these were the top guys. They got saved. And by the end of the letter, he's, you know, sending greetings back to the people in Philippi. Hey, the whole palace guard greets you, man. Wow. I wonder how we respond to the situations we're in, how it affects those around us. Those are blessings. They can be blessings. Look at verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So this message, again, comes on December 24th, 520 BC, the same day as the previous message. And it's speaking about future judgment and really future encouragement. God is going to raise up someone to lead his people. And, you know, we'll see that in verse 23, but the focus in verses 20 through 23 is the future blessing of promise. What future day? Well, it's really the end times, the tribulation period, where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. The kingdoms of men, the governments of men are going to come crashing down, and the times of the Gentiles, the time where the Gentiles rule over God's people, will be complete. The times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity, and it continues on today. Some people think, well, no, Israel's a nation. They became a nation. Now the times of the Gentiles are over. Not at all. They're still under bondage of the Gentile powers. I mean, look at the United Nations telling Israel what to do, what they can and can't do. The powers of the Gentile nations are still trying to control the Jewish people. And we know it's going to reach a fevered pitch during the tribulation period, where the whole world comes down upon the Jewish people. But I like what Jesus says in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I think at that point, when Jesus Christ comes back and he destroys the armies of the world, the times of the Gentiles are done, and Jesus calls all the Jews from the four corners of the earth back to Jerusalem, and he will set up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Times of the Gentiles are over. Well, what happens next? Verse 23 says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, is he speaking specifically of Zerubbabel sitting on the throne as king? I don't believe so. But I believe Zerubbabel here is a type of Christ. He's related to Christ. Matthew 1:12 says he's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ is coming back to sit upon the throne of David. And he's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, as we close this study here, keep in mind that in just some 4 months, this prophet ministered a series of four powerful messages. Why? To encourage the people after he rebuked them for leaving the Lord out of their lives. They were encouraged. The work was completed. And, you know, we need to have hearts like Haggai. Hearts that desire to encourage people, to spur them on the work. Sometimes you have to correct. Sometimes, yes, you have to rebuke. But it's always with the desire of restoring, of restoration, not destroying them. Paul in Hebrews 10 said, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Considering to stir each other up. Why? In love, good works, encouraging them in the work of God. Don't forsake the assembling, but exhorting people. Why? Because the Lord's return is getting closer. The days are going to get more intense. We're going to need each other. We need to encourage each other. And I think that's what Haggai is doing here, encouraging the people. Just keep going. Keep focused on the Lord. Worship Him. Trust in Him. Believe in His Word. And see what God's not going to do in your life, but in the lives of those people around you. How He's going to touch them. Let's pray. Father, we all need these words to be encouraged in the work that You've called us to do. And Lord, we need to keep You first in all the work that we do. And do it with a cheerful heart, not feeling pressured to do it, but just doing it out of love for You. Bringing glory and honor in all that we do to You. Thank You, Lord, for Your word this evening. May we leave here encouraged to trust You, trust Your word, and just to walk by faith, keeping our eyes focused upon You. Thank You so much, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.